But I want to talk to you about the mindset in which we come to the Torah portion called Bereshit. What is our mindset? We've just come from Sukkot. We've just come from a blessed time, which represents the rehearsal that we have. That's going to be the real thing. The first thing we do when Yeshua comes back. I mean, the first thing is to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. We're going to be there for 8 days celebrating. And if some of the things that I'm studying is correct, I'm excited about it. Because if this is correct, did you know that on the seventh day of that Sukkot, we will lay the cornerstone for the new temple? I mean, if that's really what Haggai is saying, and I'm still studying on some of these things, don't you think that'll be an exciting time? Don't you think the eighth day of that Sukkot will be a celebration like none other has ever taken place? But I just wonder sometimes, what kind of a mindset will we come to when we come to that first Torah portion called Bereshit? Because it's going to be the Lord that's going to teach us. It's not going to be Gary sitting there. It's going to be Yeshua himself. Yeshua says he's going to teach our children. Don't that excite you? I mean, that makes cold chills run up and down my back to think that there's coming a day, on a day like today, that we're going to sit down on a Sabbath and hear him teach. I mean, you think that's going to be amazing, isn't it? In order to get there, I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 7. We'll get back to Genesis 1 in just a little bit. In John chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 37. Now, you can read along with us up here. If you don't have your Bible, you're busy maybe taking care of the kids or something, you can read along right up on the board. I'm using New American Standard. Doesn't make any difference to me what version you use. We're going to go back to the original language anyway. It says in verse 37, now on the last day, if you're reading King James, it says on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now listen carefully. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said. You know, there's all kinds of people trying to get people to believe in Yeshua the way they say. And Yeshua makes it plain that we're to believe in him as the Scriptures have said. He says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And one of the strangest things about that is here is Yeshua standing and offering salvation. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, are there? And yet, Yeshua has not died yet, because in the next verse, he says in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. He had not yet shed his blood and taken it back to heaven and placed it on that altar, that mercy seat in heaven. But he offered salvation. And we're coming up on a season that's going to get, and they're starting already, the Christmas step. We just celebrated last week the birth of Yeshua. Now, I'm convinced of that. I know that there's no verse that I can prove this. There's nothing that I can go to, but I know he was not born on December 25th. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind about that, because I can show you in Scripture at least he was born last month, the Hebrew month of Tishri. I can prove that. But I believe that these verses indicate that he was born on the first day of Sukkot. He has offered salvation. And it was the eighth day, the great day of the feast, when Yeshua stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He offered salvation. How could he do that? First place is this. If he was born on the first day of Sukkot, 8 days later, he would have been circumcised, and the first time God shed blood for you would have been the day he was circumcised, when he was 8 days old. So typically, type and shadow, he could have offered salvation. Now, I know he hadn't died on the cross, like the Scripture said yet, but he had shed blood. He came into this world. When he came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All right, let's read a little farther now, verse 40. Now, this must have been a big stir. I mean, this is the great day of the feast, and all the religious people are there. And all the religious elite are there because they've just had this ceremony of sending a priest to go down to the Pool of Siloam and dipping up a chalice of water from the Pool of Siloam, the lowest point in Jerusalem, and bringing it back up on the Temple Mount and pouring it out, typifying the coming of the Holy Spirit. They don't really realize what they're doing. And God Himself stood up and said, "Hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. You want that water? Come to me." And that's what He's trying to get them to understand. They just don't get it, you know. They're busy with their religious thing. And so in verse 40, it said, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" And it's interesting. I've asked a lot of preachers, "Who is that, the prophet?" They don't even know. That's what they asked John the Baptist, remember? "Are you the prophet?" Well, there's a prophet prophesied that would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15 through 18, that was going to be like God, a prophet like God. And God says, "You better listen to him." Well, in a sense, he is the prophet, but he's more than the prophet. Verse 41 says, "Others were saying, 'This is the Messiah.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said the Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" You know, a little bit of study, they could have figured out that he was from both places. And if they had read Isaiah and Micah, they wouldn't have had no trouble. Verse 43 said, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." Now, keep this in mind. There's Sukkot, there's the eighth day, and the next Sabbath, which at this particular year is going to be the next day. Okay? Keep that in mind. It don't happen that way every year, but it does this year. It's going to be the next day. There is Sukkot, and some of them want to kill God. Does that make sense to you? It says in verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he?'" Well, yeah, they don't know that either. One of them that's a leader, his name's Nicodemus, has already accepted Yeshua as the Messiah. He's been following him for a while. But they're convinced. They said, "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the Torah, is accursed." Boy, ain't that just like religious people? "Oh, we know it all, you know. They don't know nothing. You have to come to us for the answers." Verse 50 says, "Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law, our Torah, does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?'" See, this is kind of condemning the religious people. He said, "Fellows, you know, our Torah don't teach what you're doing. You're trying to arrest him. You're trying to do away with him. And you don't even want to hear him. That's not the way it works." They don't care. Just like people today, they don't care how the Word of God works. They want what they want. We're living in that time of Isaiah 30 when people say, don't tell us the truth. Preach to us smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. Well, verse 52, it says, "They answered him." Now, this is one of their own. "They answered him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Every man went to his home. They made their little statement. They got up and they went home. Talk to religious people. That's exactly what they'll do to you too. They won't listen to Scripture. It's very easy to show you from Isaiah chapter 9, yeah, the Messiah would come from Galilee, from that area of Zebulun. It's very easy to do that. Then look at chapter 8, verse 1. "But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives." Now they went home in a huff, in a religious huff. Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 says, "Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." What would he have been teaching? The Torah portion that we're getting ready to look at. This is the first Sabbath after Sukkot. their own Bereshit. Now, these people ought to have been excited because they have just rehearsed for 8 days, just like we did at Sukkot, rehearsed the return of the Lord. You know that time when He's going to fix everything? When we're going to be with Him. So what should their mindset have been? Well, it shouldn't have been at Sukkot wanting to kill Him, start with. And when they come to Bereshit, there's some people, and let me tell you, there's people today, just like these people. They come and they sat down and He began to teach them. They were looking for the meaning, the true meaning, of what the Torah portion Bereshit had to say. Not everybody's like that. And I'll ask you, what is your attitude? What is your mindset as we come to this first Torah portion? We'll be studying for a whole year the Torah and the related Haftorah portions and the New Testament portions. But what is your mindset? Is it your mindset that you come wanting to know more about Him? Or just like many religious people today? And I'm not trying to be condemning about anybody, but there's a lot of people coming, they're just wanting to learn something new, something exciting. Shouldn't we be coming with a desire to know more about Him and what He's asking of us? And learning how to serve Him in a better way? Look what happens in verse 3 of this chapter. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. You realize what kind of mindset these people had? Were they interested in coming and hearing the Torah portion of Bereshit? Or did they have an ulterior motive? They come wanting to trick Him somehow. They didn't care anything about the Word of God. Now, folks, let me tell you something. They were just as religious as those other people that come. But there are some people that has a heart that wants to know what God is saying, what God is asking. And by God's will, we can know more about Him this year. And we can know more of what He wants us to do in these last days. Now, if you've read the Haftorah portion, and I want to read that right quickly before we get to it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 42. It begins in verse 5, I believe. And the Haftorah portion is those portions that were read when they were in the Babylonian captivity because they were not allowed to study the Torah. They were not allowed to teach their children Torah. So their captor said that they could teach from the prophets. And so what the leaders done was come up with a portion from the prophets that was talking about the same thing, had the same theme. It's amazing to me when I read this Torah portion how difficult it is to see that this is the same thing. Now usually I can put them together real quick. I can just automatically see how that the Haftorah portion is really talking about that first portion. But the Haftorah portion is talking about Yeshua and the bondservants of the last days. What's that got to do with in the beginning? Because, folks, there's going to be a new beginning. And I believe that new beginning is not far off. And God wants to train a people for that new beginning. If you start in verse 5 without keeping this in context, it's a little confusing. So I want you to look in verse 1 with me. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Jeremy, look that word servant up there and let everybody see what it is. "5650 in the Strong's is Ebed. It's a bondservant. The context of what God is saying here is to bondservants. But the first four verses, nobody can deny it's about Yeshua. Now the Bible plainly tells us Yeshua came to be a bondservant. What's a bondservant? Somebody that serves God for the reason of love. Nothing else. And I don't want you to think that I'm judgmental in any way because that's the namesake of our congregation. I believe that most people serve God for the reason of love. the vast majority of people in this world, even the ones who have been blinded, even the ones who have been caught up in religion, I believe most people love God. I'm telling you, there's a multitude out there. As a matter of fact, over in Revelation chapter 7, God says when they come through the tribulation, there's going to be a number of them that you can't count. I believe there's a lot of people that love God. They've just been confused. So the context of this is to the bondservant, to people who serve God because they love Him. John said, we love God because He first loved us. It's the only way it'd be possible. But it says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now listen, he starts talking about Yeshua. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah. That's Yeshua. But look what he does in verse 5. Thus says Elohim Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Now, wait a minute. He's not talking about Yeshua anymore. If you're not careful, you won't see that. He's talking about a certain group of people. You'll see this in the context as I read on. They're bondservants. He kind of morphed from talking about Yeshua, his son, to his servants of the last days, and it's hard to distinguish between them. Why is that? Because over in Romans chapter 8, God said we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear son. I believe because God said he would do it, he will cause a people to be like Yeshua. They will act like him. They will do like him because they love God more than anything else. God is developing that people right now. Now, there's always going to be people in the midst, just like there was in Yeshua's day. There's people really interested in finding out what Bereshit means. But there's others, just they're in it for the religion. They're in it for some new thing they can find, for the excitement. But there's some people out there that really loves God. And so he's beginning to talk about these people. In verse 7, he says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now, wait a minute. He has called you, and he said he would hold you by the hand, and he would use you to do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh. That's my name. I'll not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is going to use the ones that he calls and the ones that he chooses. See, that's God's way of operating. God has always used people. I know he doesn't have to, but that's the way he chose to. This portion, God is telling us about that new beginning. Bereshit, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, told us all about that wonderful creation. He's encouraged us in the sense that he's going to create a new thing. Look what he says in verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they sprang forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastland. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, before I read on, I want you to understand that God said he's going to choose a people. He's anointing that people. He's going to hold them by the hand. What's their purpose? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Who are they? Other bondservants. You're going to see this real quickly. Because, folks, this day of tribulation is coming soon. There are some things going on in the world that indicates, folks, we're a lot closer than what we ever thought. Of course, he says in verse 14, and he's talking about himself now, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Is he talking about tribulation? It's not hard to understand the language he's using here, is it? Look at verse 16. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. Well, is God going to leave us out of that? No. He's not changed his mind. He's still going to use us, but he's going to be the one that's doing it. See, we can't do anything without him. He just does it through us. Verse 16 again, he said, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So you can argue religion all day if you want to. God said, I'm going to do it, and since I said I'm going to do it, I'll do it. Verse 17, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame. I kind of dread that process. Because in Ezekiel chapter 36, that process of taking us through the wilderness and taking us back, just like he said, we would come to the point that we loathe ourselves. I never did like myself too well anyway. Maybe I got low self-esteem. I don't know. But when I realize that God is going to purify my life in such a way that when I realize what is really in me, that I'm going to loathe myself. He says in verse 17, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame, who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Do you know that's the word bondservant? It's the word Ebed if you look it up. This is not a hired servant. This is a servant that loves God and serve him because they love him. And God said, who's blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. We go over the Torah portion every year, and it amazes me that the things God brings out every year, and the things that condemn me every year. I'm excited to see what God will bring out this year. Don't know what it is yet, but he's telling us. He said, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. That hurts. You mean, Lord, you showed them to me and I'm ignoring you? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. You know that word, give them back, there should have been translated, shoot. And listen to this real carefully. And a spoil with none to say, return. That's what the word shoot means. Return. Nobody's telling them to do that. Oh, join the church and send us some seed faith money. But they don't tell them to turn and go back to God. The word shuv, the idea, or the definition actually is to return, repent. But the idea is like a little child that's lost away from its father. He's not under his protection. And somebody sees this child and he says, little one, go back to your father's house. It's right over here. That's what we need to be telling God's people today. We need to get back to the father's house. We need to be like the prodigal son. Go back to the father's house and start keeping his rules. Don't it amaze you that so many people today claim to be the prodigal son and get saved and go back to the Father's house and say, no, we're going to run things my way now. We're going to eat what we want, talk like we want, do like we want. No, not if you go back to the Father's house. You're going to go back under His rules. I don't care how big you think you are. When you slide your feet under Daddy's table, you ought to listen to Daddy's rules, right? What he says in verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? See, that's the whole basis of the concept of what I want to teach you. Now, I'm going to show you some stuff tonight, but it won't do any good unless you're the one that's going to give ear to it. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Now, he's going to give us an example. He said, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? How'd you get in this mess to start with? Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose Torah they did not obey? Wait a minute, these were God's people. They were saved people, saved by the shed blood of a lamb, type and shadow of Yeshua. And yet God let them go into captivity. Why? Because they wouldn't obey His Torah. They thought they knew better. Verse 25, he says, so he poured out on him the heart of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and he set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Why do you use Jacob both names? You ever think about that when Scripture does something like that? Well, his name was Jacob. You changed it to Israel. Now you're calling him both things. See, Israel means the one that prevailed with God and man. You know, I believe those are the people who know God and walk in His commandments. They have a testimony of Yeshua, but they also keep His commandments. So he goes on to say, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Sheba in your place. Since you're precious in my sight, since you're honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the peoples who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. Listen very carefully. You are my witnesses. What did Yeshua tell his disciples? He said, you're my witnesses. And you're to go proclaim this in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. And that's where Haftor portion ends. Now, don't you listen to this very carefully. Who's going to have ear to listen to this cycle as we go through it? Who's going to be looking for the things that God wants us to do instead of just religious things? Because, you know, we got too much stuff going on right now, but I'm just going to be real honest, just the way I feel and the way that the Lord deals with me. There's too many people going to be trying to teach survival techniques this year and not teach the Torah, and yet the Torah is the only thing that's going to get people through the Great Tribulation. This breaks my heart. This saddens me to no extent. They're coming to the first Torah portion in Bereshit, but they're not trying to find out what God says. They're not trying to find out. And folks, by the way, this Torah portion tells us, it takes us from the beginning of creation up into the time of the flood. One of the most difficult portions to teach in all the Torah is this portion, because it covers about 2,000 years of history. in the 6 chapters that we read this week. It goes from the creation of Adam and Eve up to the flood. It's tough to understand. And yet every basic doctrine that God ever teaches is found in the first Torah portion, in the first 6 chapters of the book of Bereshit. So let's go there. Genesis chapter number 1. And I hope that I've laid enough foundation that you're going to get a picture of what I'm trying to explain to you. As we come, we've rejoiced, we've rehearsed His coming. Now we're going to go back again, Lord willing, and go through His Torah one more time. What is our mindset when we come to it? Do we really want to get something out of this? Now, I could teach you a lot of just Jewish things from this. I could show you that where it says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's 10 words. Do you know there's only 7 words in Hebrew? They're Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et, Hashemayim, Bayet, Haaretz. 7 words. And there's only 6 of them translated into English that we get these 10 words from. If you're looking at it on the board up here in New American Standard, I want Jeremy to go with me to the Hebrew text, Jeremy, if you would. Genesis chapter 1. Start on the right side. Bereshit. You might have to point this out with your cursor, Jeremy. Help us a little bit. Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et. You see that little two-letter word there? That Aleph and Tav? That's never been translated in our English Bibles. It's nowhere to be found. They don't translate it. It's all through the Hebrew Scriptures. It's Strong's word 853. Look, just read along sometime in your concordance, especially King James. If you read the King James Version, it's not translated. But you'll find it all through the Scripture. Did you know that our Jewish brethren have for the last 3,500 years, and they were in Yeshua's day too, from the time that the Torah was written, they looked at that verse, the first verse, that middle word of those 7 words, that word we would pronounce et, which is an Aleph Natal, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and this is what they say, and they still say it today. Who or what is that word? They don't know. A lot of, if you read the Hebrew scholar, they say, well, that word's just there for emphasis. You know, you read all kinds of stuff about what that word's there for, but they still ask the question, who or what is that word? I like this part. Let me go to Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter number 1. Yeshua had died, rose from the grave. The Apostle John wrote this gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, Bereshit, right? In the beginning was the Word. What word is he talking about? That word right there. That Aleph Tav word. John's trying to help him. He said, hey fellas, you know that word you've always been trying to figure out who or what it was? He said, I'm fixing to tell you. In the beginning, in Bereshit was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want to let you, that excites me. He's trying to tell them, you know, there's some things we as religious people, we come to Bereshit every year, we come to that Torah portion, but had we been coming with the right mindset, we might have figured out that was Him. Don't it say over in Revelation, I'm the first and the last? I know it says Alpha and Omega, but he was a Hebrew speaking to a Hebrew, so I believe he said Aleph and Tav. He is the first and last. They should have known that from the start, but they didn't get it. They still don't get it. While we're here in John, go to chapter 8 again with me. Gospel of John, chapter number 8. You know the story. I'm not going to go through that tonight about the woman taken in adultery. How the Yeshua stoops down and writes on the ground. But as he goes on trying to explain to these religious people, let me pick it up in about verse 21. He said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. religious folks have a hard time understanding anything. And you know, I found the best way, if you want to misunderstand something, get you a good theologian. They'll mess you up real good. But if you'll just read the scripture like it says, you'll see some things. Verse 22, he said, so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, I am. Now I know the word in italics there, I am he, but that word he doesn't belong there. He said, if you don't believe, I am, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Yeshua said to them, what have I been saying to you from Bereshit? I've been sitting here trying to teach the Torah portion, but you're interrupting. You don't want to hear it. You want to go through this religious stuff. He said, I've been trying to tell you all the time, if you had any sense, you'd see that olive top was me from the beginning. But religious people never get it. Isn't that amazing verse there in verse 25? So they were saying to him, who are you? Yeshua said to them, what have I been saying from Bereshit, from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these speak I to the world. Are these servants blind servants? They're hearing, but they don't hear what he's really saying. You know why? If you come with the wrong mindset, if you come to the Word of God with a motive of just wanting to hear something religious, want to learn something new. I mean, I like seeing the olive top. I like learning all those things. But if that don't help you draw closer to him, and that don't want to make you love him more, something's wrong. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I hear I ain't the only one's got this cold real bad. Verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We got a world that argues with that today. We pay taxes just so they can teach our children. That's a lie. You know that? By the way, folks, we're getting closer and closer. Did you know that our precious government is about to do something? Most of you not even heard about it. They're going to try to bring in a transaction tax. Anybody heard about that? How many people heard about the transaction tax they're going to try to get passed? Yeah? Got one person. Two people. Oh, let's just say that you get some money and you go to the bank. Let's say you got $5,000 and you go deposit it into your account. There is a 1% tax going to be placed on that, and $50 goes straight to government. Ain't everybody happy about that? Now, wait a minute. I remember Mr. Obama telling me that if I made under $250,000, and I do, way below $250,000, that I wasn't going to have a tax increase. And yet, if I go to the bank with my check every week, they're going to take 1% out and send it to the government. Folks, let me tell you something. The things that's about to take place in this world is going to collapse the economy of the United States. There's things going on right now that we need to know the Torah better than we ever have in our lives. We're not going to have the luxuries. We're going to have to learn what God is trying to say. I got to skip some of this stuff about creation, about Sabbath, and how that God blessed the Sabbath, and jump over to chapter 3. There's some things I want to talk to you about real quickly. I won't keep everybody too late tonight, but I want to talk to you about the fall. What in the world caused the fall? And it's something we got to deal with. I mean, the mindset of the Torah portion is God, show me what's applicable to me today. And I know we was taught, you know, the Old Testament doesn't have any application to our life. Yes, it does. If you see the types and shadows that God is trying to show you, it has everything to do with about everything in your life. The ending of chapter 2 of Genesis tells us about God creating a helpmate for Adam. Her name was Eve. Remember what took place there for him to receive that wife? A type and shadow of the death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible said God put him in a sleep and he slept. And God removed the rib. It was a type and shadow of the death, burial, and resurrection. It was the story of Yeshua. This is that great mystery of Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul's telling us about, you know, when he's talking about marriage and how that men are supposed to love their wives and the wives submit to their husbands. And Paul said, and it'd be good if you do these things as a marriage, but he said, this is a great mystery. This is telling you some great theological discussion back that you need in your life. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," if a snake talked to you, would that kind of get your attention? It would me. I believe this is the first time that Satan channeled himself through something. Now don't sit there and look real smug, because the devil spoke to you, through every one of us, at some point. Guarantee it. He's used us to speak his doctrine at different times in our life. But here he's speaking to the serpent, and he says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." Wait a minute, there's two trees in the midst of the garden. If you read chapter 2 and you read it carefully, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the midst of the garden. So there was a choice. She could eat from the tree of life. That's what God wanted them. He wanted them to have life. The choice was made to eat of the one that God said not eat of. It's been there all the time. I don't know how many years they stayed there. I mean, you know, from people that I actually trust, from ancient sages that really, you know, understood this Hebrew language better than I could, said this was a period of 7 years, and I don't doubt that. I don't think it was millions and millions of years. I don't buy into that junk. But Adam and Eve was very well aware that tree was put there for a special reason. As a matter of fact, God had put Adam there to keep it and shamar it. How many of you know what the word shamar in Hebrew means? Anybody? To guard. Adam was not only put there to cultivate and to keep the garden, but to guard it. The day the snake come in and started talking to his wife, he must have let down his guard, don't you think? Why was it Adam's fault? Because he was the one that was responsible. Men, you need to listen to me real careful tonight. We need to learn from this. Now, I know there's difficulties, but men need to stand up in the day and time we live in and take the spiritual responsibility for their household, because one day you'll stand before God and give an account for it. I know there's cases where the woman don't want to let you. I'm going to show you that in this very Torah portion. But men, we need to stand up. There's never been a time when men need to stand up and be real than the day and time we're living in. The woman has told him, "We can't eat of this one that's in the midst of the garden," because she says, "God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die." Well, now Satan already knows he's got her past what she knows about the Word of God. And that's exactly where he wants to get you past. See, as soon as he gets you past what you know about the Word of God, when he can get you to take away from the Word of God or add to the Word of God, he's got you. And he knows he's got Eve here, because God didn't say anything about not touching it. And I just got this picture in my mind. That snake is slithering around in that tree, and he's touching that fruit. And he's saying, "God's lying to you." She believes this, though. She's telling the truth. Verse 4 says, "The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now look very carefully. Three things the woman looks at. When the woman saw, walking by sight, isn't she? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. He's not off not knowing what's going on. He's there. But there's three things that the Bible says. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know, that's something she was seeing with her eyes. And it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. You know what it says over in 1 John chapter 1? I'm going to read that to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Those three things were present in Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was desirable to make one wise so she'd know what's good and evil. She didn't need God. My question is why did Adam go along with this? And I believe this is the most important lesson that we can learn. I told you a little bit about this at Sukkot. I don't believe that the great sin that got them cast out of the Garden of Eden was eating the fruit. If that was true, the blame should have been placed on Eve, right? But the Bible says death came because of Adam. What was the big sin that was committed here? The big sin was that Adam chose to love his wife, the creature, more than the Creator. He made a choice. And I'm telling you, folks, I know that we should love our wives. We should love our children. We should love our neighbors. We should love our family. But we should never love them or anything else better than God. We're to love God more than anything. See, the big sin that gets them in trouble is the fact that Adam goes along with her. He knows better than this, and he goes along with her. And it proves that he loves his wife more than he loves God. I want to tell you something. I mean, he might have thought he was making a good decision, but it didn't do nothing but bring trouble. Look what it says in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That always amazed me. They've been living for some time. I don't know. I can't prove it was 7 years like the sages say. But they've been living some time here, and they're naked and don't even know it. What is God trying to tell us with that little phrase that he uses there? If our love for God is right, we don't see nothing but him. We don't see the fault in anything else. They didn't know they were naked. Now they were made aware. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Don't you think that Adam would have loved that time of day when he walked with the Lord in the garden? Now, I'm just assuming from the cool of the day that was morning and evening. That's when it's cool, it's in the morning and evening, right? And God came and walked with them. But he loved his wife more than he loved that time with God. He made a choice. And every time you make a choice, I don't care what it is that you love. It can be things. When you love other things more than you love your time with God. See, that's what Bereshit ought to teach us. We ought to be proving to God that we love him. He loves us. That's obvious. Do we prove to God on a daily basis that we love him? See, when you're doing wrong things, and by the way, you know, don't play games with me. I'm not a complete idiot. Hold your place there in Genesis. Jeremy, go to Daniel chapter number 11. Let me show you something. And I believe, folks, we're right in the midst of this. The 11th chapter of Daniel. The 11th chapter, as you know, talks about the anti-Messiah. In verse 29, it says, at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships from Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. Garland, do you realize right there is the abomination of desolation that Yeshua spoke about? He goes on to say in that verse, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God. You see why we need the right attitude coming to bear sheet and knowing about God? Because there's going to be some people in that day that knows their God. And they're going to be living through the worst time this earth has ever seen, but they're going to know their God. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. As close as you can be to God and know God and God work miracles through you and do these things that he's talking about with these people, they're still going to have a tough time during the tribulation. Verse 34 says, now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. I believe that's going on right now. There's people who come and, boy, they'll talk about Yeshua and Yahweh and they'll talk about Hebrew things and they'll talk about the Torah. But bless God, they don't want to live it. They want to pretend. And don't people think that other people see through that junk? I mean, people that have a blatant disregard. I know people that want to teach Torah, but they don't want to live by it, but they want everybody else to listen to them. I don't want to listen to nobody that don't want to live it. Do you? I really don't. I mean, to me, that's just common sense. I know that these things are going to happen. God prophesied them. They're going to happen. Go back to Genesis 3 with me. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? Like God didn't know. God knows exactly where he's at. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was at. Do you know God wants you to know where you're at spiritually with him? Man, I'm telling you what's true. This seems to me like people, the art of conviction is lost anymore. Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself, and he said, who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And here we start the blame game. Everybody wants to blame somebody else for what's going on. I mean, people can do things today, and they're going to blame everybody else. They're not going to take responsibility. I know people do it all the time. I mean, I get blamed for all kinds of stuff. Other people will do stuff. The recent problem we had. Did you know that somebody wrote me an email and I got the blame and said the reason that happened is because you let the devil in? Well, next time don't send me an email either, devil. It's crazy stuff. Adam's going to blame his wife, or God won. It's your, God, you know that woman you gave me. You know what a problem she is. And besides, God, it's your fault. You're the one to give her to me. Look what he says in verse 12. Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said, the woman, what is it that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Somebody should have known better. Somebody should have took responsibility. Because their blaming ain't going to stop nothing. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you'll go, and the dust you will eat, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, everybody says that God cursed Adam and Eve. I want somebody to show me where God cursed Adam and Eve here. curse the snake. He didn't curse the woman. Verse 16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. God said, I'm going to give you a forever reminder. What's this you've done, Eve? Oh, you know, the serpent, he tricked me. No, God said, you made a choice. He didn't come out and say that, but it's plain here. She made a choice. She wanted to be like God. He said, I'm going to give you a reminder from now on when women have children, they're going to do it in pain. And by the way, your desire is going to be for your husband. That's a good thing. Because I'm going to show you something here in a minute. See, God says, if your desire is not for your husband, that's an indication that your relationship is wrong. I'm going to tell you something, believer. If your desire is not for your husband, your maker, there's something wrong with your relationship. God said, I'm just going to give you a little signal here for so you can know. It's not a curse. It's actually a blessing. He said, your desire ought to be for your husband. Your desire ought to be, I know what I've done. I made a terrible mistake, and I brought death, and I brought all kinds of things, and my husband has received the blame for it because somehow he loved me more than he loved God, and I need him as a spiritual advisor. I'm going to ask you women something. Now, you know that I'm one of the only messianic leaders around that promotes the idea of women teaching. And I believe that that's fine before God. As long as we follow the Torah principles, I have no problem with that whatsoever. I believe what Paul said. There's no difference between male and female, Gentile or Greek, or Jew, Gentile or barbarian. I think there's no difference. As long as we follow the Torah. But I'm here to tell you, I'm seeing a lot of things today. A lot of things today where women will not allow their husbands to be the spiritual leader of their house. They won't allow it. And the reason I know they won't allow it is because they come and they try to make some kind of excuse to me. Well, he won't do this or he won't do that. I've asked many of them, have you ever sat down and asked your husband to be the spiritual leader of your house? Most of them don't want to. Now, I love women. I really care for the things that God shows them. I think God really blesses them and uses them in a powerful way. But I believe there's a lot of women abusing that very position. Men, too. Don't get me wrong. I'll get them in a minute. But I believe there's a lot of women doing things that they shouldn't. And I want to ask you something. Are we doing the things that Isaiah 42 and 43 talks about? Are we being that kind of bondservant that's going to lead? Are we learning from these things in Genesis? Are we digressing? Are we heading from the perfect place to the flood? Because we're acting more alike. I want to show you something. Go back to verse 1 with me of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. Hey, did God really say that? You know what he's doing? He's planting seeds of doubt. He's doing something that should never, ever take place. He's doing something that causes problems. I'm going to give you an illustration. There was somebody that used to, when me and my wife were first married, and I worked second shift down at the carbon plant. Every once in a while, they'd come by the house when I was at work, and they'd tell Judy, well, where's Gary tonight? I didn't see his truck there. Now, they didn't say that I was out doing anything. They didn't say that I was not there. They just said, I didn't see his truck. You know for a young couple what that causes, right? I mean, as soon as I get home, where you been? And I mean, you know, every week, here's the paycheck. I was at work. I don't know why they're telling you my truck wasn't there. It's in the same place every day. You see it from the road, but they're telling her. And, you know, they enjoyed it. What were they doing? Sowing seeds of discord. And folks, let me tell you something. That goes on all the time. Now, that's just a mild case. They're no big deal. All young couples have their little fusses and stuff like that. Let me give you another case that I know about. A couple that I worked with. They pretty much had a tumultuous marriage. They were not good, upstanding Christian people anyway. They both cheated on each other from time to time. And they had problems, but they had this. She had this one friend at work that continuously, every day, was sowing seeds of doubt. He's doing this. He's doing that. One day he went somewhere after work. I don't really know where he went. I know that he did, you know, or at least rumor was. I can't say I knew for sure, but, you know, there was rumor that he was cheating. And she's all mad about it, and she's running around all over the community with a .357. And she can't find him. And so she goes on home. They live right in the edge of Rutherford County. When he comes home, she says, "Where you been?" He, and, you know, like people like that, "None of your business." She pulls out a .357 and shoots him in the head. Kills him on the spot. Worked with this guy 5-6 years. She got 18 months in prison. That blew my mind. Because I knew she'd been out running around trying to find him so she could kill him. Involuntary manslaughter. Now here's the thing. She only spent about 6 months because she really behaved herself while she's in there. And there were some people at work, and I never will forget this, that one of the women that he was accused of running around with had family there that was big churchgoers. And they had went and visited her, and she made a profession. She got saved. And so the whole church was behind her, and they got her out in 6 months. All she spent was 6 months for blowing a man's brains out. Because somebody was constantly sowing seeds of discord in that marriage. Oh, she's saved now. She needs to be forgiven. You know, since she got out of prison, I ain't heard them open their mouth because she ain't darkened the door of the church since she got out. All of that hurt. A man's dead because somebody thought it was fun to keep saying, "Oh, look what they're doing. Look what they're doing." Would everybody look at me in Proverbs chapter number 6 for just a moment? You'll excuse me if some things like this really kind of get on my nerves. But I watch too much of this go on. Way, way too much. Verse 12 of Proverbs 6 says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly. He'll be broken and there will be no healing. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers." God hates it. But yet we've seen to pick up the same thing that Satan done and don't see any harm in it. We've got people in every church that I've ever been into, every congregation that calls themselves messianic that I've ever been in, every religious people I've ever been around who are people that constantly sows discord among the brethren. And God says he hates it. What kind of a mindset can we come to this chapter and see something that came from Satan and repeat it within ourselves and don't see any problem in it? I've got to hurry along. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3, Genesis. "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." You know, God could have said, "Adam, because, you know, you chose to love her, what she said better than love me and what I said." See, I don't care who it is. He's got to be first. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground." The ground's cursed, not Adam. Do you know there's a verse over in the book of Romans that said this whole earth is groaning and looking forward to the day that the sons of God be revealed. You know who the sons of God that are going to be revealed are? Those who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep his commandments. That's who they are. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it, and all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles in it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord said, Behold, the man has come like one of us. Now wait a minute. Here we see God talking to God. God Father, God the Son. They become like us. And there's a type and picture of salvation, because God has shed blood of animals and made skins to clothe them. So God made a sacrifice for them, didn't he? Type and shadow of salvation. They're saved people. They should have died instantly, because God said, the day you eat of it, you're going to die that day. I mean, we get in some technical things. They did die before they reached 1,000 years old, because God said one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And they never made it that 1,000 years. Adam lived to be 930, but he died in that same day. But he should have died instantly. But the redemption was in place. God had made a sacrifice. Blood had been shed for Adam and Eve. And yet God says in verse 22, the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard, to shamar, the way of the tree of life. If all we need, like we were taught in our New Covenant churches, was just to be saved, and Adam and Eve were, why didn't they get to go back in the Garden of Eden? Because they need to be restored. They have not yet learned to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their neighbors themselves. Oh, you want proof? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Why didn't Adam get any credit for this? I've gotten a man-child. Oh, with the help of the Lord. There's division still among Adam and Eve. Do you reckon God was letting Adam see what it was like to love somebody enough that, type and shadow, Adam gave his life for this woman? And now she's turned on him, in a sense. She didn't give him no credit. Oh, I'm the one that done this. I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, but the fruit of the ground, or of the fruit of the ground, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of that portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. Now, let's stop here a minute. These are twins, by the way. I don't know if you ever read that closely, but they are. Cain and Abel were twins, except Cain was born first. He has the firstborn blessing. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They grow up, but don't you remember something? They're growing up in a house where a mother and father is not working together. And it's obvious because Eve named them. Adam didn't even have a part in it. Is Adam the head of the house in this household? No. They're not working together. They're not going to work together until we get over into chapter 5 and they have this child named Seth. And Adam and Eve name him. You can see that they're working together. When a man and woman don't work together, there's going to be problems in the children. I can't help that. You may not like me for saying it. But the fact is, that's what's going to happen when the man and the woman don't work together, when they work against each other. And that's what's going on with Eve. She didn't even allow Adam a part in this. Is he the head of the house? No. It says in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time. That's the strangest thing, because that literally is okirithamin, which is translated most of the time in the end of days. In the end of days, Cain and Abel brought an offering. And I'll show you how misled we were all those years in the New Covenant churches. Verse 3 says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord." If you look that word offering up there, he brought a minkah. You know what a minkah is? It's a grain offering. Something that was grown that come from the ground. That's a minkah. It's their works. They had to do this. Remember, that's what Adam had to do. He had to earn his bread from the sweat of his face, bring forth things from the ground. Verse 4 says, "Abel on his part also brought a minkah." You never knew that, did you? Do you know most people have never looked up the words that Cain and Abel both brought fruit of the ground? They did. They brought a grain offering. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flocks and of the fat portions. He not only brought his works, the fruit of the ground. Oh, by the way, the ground was cursed, right? He was bringing that which came from something cursed. But he also brought that which God gave life to, a lamb. So his works were qualified. Did you know that God wants your works? Now, a lot of people get the idea that, oh, no, we're not supposed to. We're not working for salvation. We're going to bring our works to God. Our righteous acts, the righteous acts of the saints, folks, is part of the crowns that we're going to lay down at his feet. But to qualify those works, you have to have the blood of the Lamb. Hold your place and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Book of Hebrews chapter number 11. Let me start in verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the world were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Kind of destroys the Big Bang Theory there, don't it? Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." Now wait a minute. We know they both bought minkahs. If you look at the Hebrew word there, it was minkah, you know, grain offerings. "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts." Plural. Did you catch that? It wasn't just a gift of a lamb. It was his minkah offering and his blood sacrifice. His gifts. "And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." But you see, the problem is, I believe that was partly because of Adam and Eve's not getting along. Yeah, I believe the sins of the father passed down to the third and even the fourth generation. There might be very subtle things. I believe because there was no working together, there might have been some characteristics to come out in Cain. Look in Genesis chapter 4 again with me. Verse 6, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain," let me back up, verse 5. "But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" Now wait a minute, when God's asking you a question, you know, you need to think about this, because God knows where you're at, what you've done, what's wrong with you. If God's asking you, he wants you to know. And so he's asking Cain here, you know, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. What was God's question? What are you angry about? Why didn't he deal with that? He wouldn't. He asked him why his countenance fall and why was he angry. He wouldn't deal with it. Because it's sin's lying at your door. I'm convinced that what he went and done is he went out, because over in Jude he says, talking about people in the last days, they went the way of Cain. See, Cain went out here in the field and tried to get Abel to go along with him. Well, I brought God an offering, and it was the best I had. It ought to have been good enough. God ought to have took it. And Abel probably said, well, no, you know, God has taught us that we're to bring blood. And he's still angry. And he rose up and killed him. Did you know that I see more people in the world today that are controlled by anger than anything else? That's what drives their lives. Everything about them is anger, mad all the time. Where you work, isn't that the way it is? Every place you go, people are angry today. Why did he come down to the place in chapter 6 that God said the whole earth was filled with violence? The whole earth was filled with the Hebrew word Hamas. We're getting that, aren't we? We're getting Hamas. Hate. People of hate moving to every country in the world, trying to destroy everything in the world. But yet, even we as God's people, God asks us these questions in the Torah portion. He says, why are you angry? What's going on? Why are you angry all the time? Why won't you deal with this? Why don't you put it aside? We go through the Torah portion every year and we see these things, and yet we ignore them. Come back to Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 18 says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my bondservant? Or who is so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the bondservant of the Lord? That hurts. I mean, if he'd have used the other word, you know, for servant, hired servant or whatever, but he uses bondservant. And then he says in verse 20, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. As many times as we've been through the Torah cycle, we know how anger hurts, and yet we continue to do it. As many times as we've been through the Torah portion and understand how that God wants the relationship of men, women, and God to work, and the positions that he's put us all in, and we don't follow that, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the Torah great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them. Why is it that the same things plague us over and over and over in our life? I mean, God has been so gracious to open up the Scriptures to us. Are we still blind to the fact that we're supposed to do them? Yeah, I'm having a real problem with people in the world today that looks at this Torah as just some kind of a newfangled fancy thing. And the ideas that come from it, even in the Messianic movement today. You know, here's a strange thing. Let's just say Brother Gene wants to move to the land of Israel. Well, he can't do it because he can't prove that he's from the tribe of Judah. You know, he don't have that heritage. But did you know that if Gene is willing to go take the classes, be circumcised, take a mikvah, that he can become a Jew? It doesn't matter what skin color you're, what you know, it doesn't make any difference. If you'll do those things, you can become Jewish. And you can move to the land. That's all you got to do. Yet there's Messianic congregations in this country today that call themselves One House, that says, oh no, there's no Ephraim. I don't care what you do. You can't. Oh, they'll let you come, but you know, you're a second-class citizen unless you can prove your bloodline that you come from Judah. They don't care what the Scripture says. Now, I get accused of being controversial. So what? The Bible don't teach that stuff. I can become a Jew and move to the land of Israel if I go through the little ceremony, but no matter how good or how much I follow Torah, to a One House congregation, I'm not even welcome. And they're gaining popularity. Do you know that's where most people get into and slip right over into Judaism and deny the Messiah? Oh, yeah, by the way, if you want to go to the land of Israel, you also have to deny Yeshua as the Messiah. And by the way, there's Messianics that's doing that. They're willing to do that. How much do they love God? You know, our mindset when we come to a new cycle ought to be, Lord, what new fancy thing am I going to understand? What wonderful thing am I going to get? Instead of getting back down to the bright state. You know what's really bothered me this week? I've been under conviction ever since we come back from Sukkot. You know, we spent a lot of time and a lot of effort, and I don't regret one bit. I think that's what we should do. But there's a lot of other things that we should do, too. You know, we had food left over. And so Annette took the food up here to the women's shelter. There's women that comes through there that has their kids, and those women, you know, probably going through some of the worst times in their whole life. She took the extra food up there, and the cook was just so thankful and said, "You're just a godsend." She said, "We've been living on green beans for the last 3 weeks." Women and children who are going through the worst things in their life while we enjoy ourselves and never even think about maybe what somebody else is going through. And they've been living off green beans, didn't know what she was going to cook. And just so happened we had some food to take it, they could have. And that ought to be a regular part of what we do, is to make sure that people like that does have something, shouldn't it? A lot more than worrying about how many new religious things we can learn, but how many of God's people we could really help. Would you pray with us? Our Father and our God, tonight as we approach your throne and as we approach this new Torah cycle, we pray, Lord, that we'd open our hearts and minds before you and lay our soul bare, that you might check every room in our heart tonight, and you might illuminate anything that's in our heart that's displeasing to you. Father, we realize that there's many amazing things and many miraculous things that you want to show us and you want to bless your children with, but Father, you want us as your servants to not be blind, not be deaf. Lord, you said there's going to be many people like that in the last days, and they're going to need some help. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would put our lives in line with the Torah, that we'd learn from it how that we can better ourselves and walk closer to you, and honor you for what a great God that you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that every Torah portion that we look into this year, that we'll find things there that's trying to draw us closer to you, to try to show us more your protocol, how that we might draw near to you in these last days. But Father, there's many of our brothers and sisters that does not know how, and they don't even see the need, but the need is coming very soon. Father, I pray that we'd be prepared as your priest, that we'd love you more than we loved anything else, and you would be our first choice. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless and use us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.